My name is Kent. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been working on a little series of messages based on John 10:10, where Jesus says, "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." And we've been saying from week one that if that abundant life doesn't play itself out in like practical kind of everyday expressions, then it's really not very meaningful abundance. Now, as part of my work with the mission team, I got to meet Brett Erickson. I think most of you have met him in the past, and as we go out for coffee, I just love his vision for abundant life as it relates to hospitality. I thought it was so good that I wanted all of you to hear some of his thoughts about that. So why don't you welcome and encourage Brett as he comes to share that with us today.
Thank you, Pastor Kent. Good morning, Cedar Hills. It's a joy to be here with you this morning and to have a little more time to talk with you. I've been here a couple times before to speak about the ministry I direct called Safe Families for Children in Iowa, kind of briefly here and there. And so today, I'm going to spare you the details. If you would like to learn more about the ministry, about Safe Families for Children, I'll be hanging out in the lobby with coffee, and so feel free to come up and talk to me. I also have some information. But two, there's some Safe Families, some volunteers in your congregation. Two families in particular, Scott and Laura Drzymski, and then also Carl and Lindsay Ungs. And so they have participated in the ministry for a while now, and so you too could ask them questions about it, maybe some reservations, some concerns you might have they could also address. So two, lastly, if you are interested in learning more and getting more connected to the ministry, there are two upcoming trainings. One is at Heartland Community Church in North Liberty on June 3rd, and that's from 9 to noon. And then the other one is at Faith Academy in Iowa City on June 10th from 9 to noon. So if you are interested in attending those trainings, please let me know. So today, I want to keep with the theme of the series you've been going through titled Abundant Living and looking at how grace and not works, not the law, informs the way that we come alongside those whom Christ considers the least of these in our community. So big reveal, the application for my message today is going to be practice biblical hospitality, particularly through Safe Families, and experience joy in Christ through coming alongside families in crisis. So this is my unapologetic ask upon you today, because this is not about doing charity or social justice. Those things are, in fact, occurring as a result, but ultimately, this is about your eternal identity and joy in Christ. So today, we are going to look at Matthew 25, 31 through 46, to understand why we can do Safe Families, i.e. why we can practice biblical hospitality, and why we're called to the practice of this type of hospitality as believers. So if you would, join me in reading the text. It is in your Bibles, and Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But two, maybe you have a smartphone or a Kindle, so feel free to also utilize those. So this is called, the subtitle is The Final Judgment. And I'll just read it out loud for us. And it says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So first, before we begin, let me pray just for help to understand what God is revealing to us today. So Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is unchanging, that it is transcendent of all times, of all cultures, and that in it you reveal yourself to us and what you have done for us through Christ on the cross. And Lord, I just pray for your help today as I share this message. This is not my message. This is your message that you are sharing with all of us. And there is something in this that we need to hear this morning, myself included. And so I pray that you just give us clarity and ears and a heart to hear and eyes just to capture a vision of what it is you are calling us to. And Father, I thank you for Cedar Hills. I thank you for the ministry that you are having in this church. And Lord, I pray for the ministry you are having through this church, that it would continue to grow and be a blessing to this community, bringing many sons and daughters into your glory. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is enough here, I believe, for a 7-week sermon series. But I'm not coming back next week. So today, in the short time I have with you, I want to draw out 3 points in this passage that I believe reveal to us what biblical hospitality looks like and why we, as the body of Christ, need and can practice it with joy and not drudgery. So first, we need to define what I am talking about when I use the term biblical hospitality. For us, in our current cultural context, it's likely that when we think of the word hospitality, we might think of the industry of hotels and resorts. We might think of entertaining, of Martha Stewart. For me, personally, when I tend to think of hospitality, I tend to think of it as a competition. Sinfully, I want to outdo, outcook, outhost others in order to make myself feel good, even superior. So, accept with trepidation any invitation you might receive from me. However, hospitality in the Greek is pronounced philoxenia, and this is the word that is used in the Bible. And philoxenia literally means love of strangers. Philo meaning love, xenia meaning stranger, hence xenophobia. So let's try an exercise here. We're going to find out how charismatic you guys are this morning. So when I say stranger, you say stranger. Come on now. I think I heard it. I'm kind of trying to fish here for what I want, but I heard danger. See, often when I hear the word stranger, the next word that comes to my mind is danger. And so this phrase, stranger danger, is a phrase that I grew up with, and I believe today is even more ubiquitous in our culture. Now, as Christians, how much credence do we give that phrase? Meaning, do we believe that phrase, stranger danger, is in fact accurate? That strangers are dangerous? That we should avoid them? That we need to protect ourselves from them? This, in part, was the way that I was raised, not just by my parents, who too are believers, but by my teachers, youth pastors, and the culture at large. So then how do we reconcile God's word, which calls us to love strangers, with our current cultural context? Is God's word out of date, out of touch with the reality of our time? Is it a nice sentiment, but not realistic, not safe? If we sat Paul or Peter or even Jesus down in front of cable news for a day, do you think that they'd ask for a rewrite? Maybe a do-over with the whole love of a stranger thing? See, we know this. The call to love strangers has not changed, nor has God's power to empower us to and sustain us in loving strangers. But the problem is not the culture. It's not that strangers are more dangerous now than they were then. The problem is that I personally struggle to trust God. Perhaps this is true of some of us here. I can easily find myself not believing that God will protect and sustain me in all things, even those things which He has called me to do. I don't believe that He has my best interest in mind. In one sense, cognitively, I hear it and I get it in theory. Yes, it seems like a good thing to love strangers. But through the lens of our cultural context, I don't believe it's practical or safe. And safety in our culture, I believe, is an idol. We have a tendency to worship it. Consider how much the concept of safety informs your life, your family, your leisure, your politics, your mission. Now, I'm not saying that safety is a bad thing. In fact, it is a good thing. However, might we make it more important of a thing than it needs to be? Does that sound blasphemous? Can we be too safe? In reading Thomas Friedman's book, From Beirut to Jerusalem, which is a book about conflict in the Middle East, Friedman shares an Arabic proverb that says, "Better 100 years of tyranny than one day of anarchy." Now, as Americans who have a history of risking safety to fight for freedom, this proverb may seem absurd. And yet, I believe that our love of safety, or better labeled, our fear, which seeks safety and security, often rules us tyrannically, oppressing our activities, our family, our mission, and even our joy. And we learn to live with it because it's better to be safe than... Thank you. You guys are kind of charismatic. But the reality is that for us as believers, as children of God, the safest place for us to be is in obedience to God, our Father. But we need help to know that and believe it. We need God's Spirit to help us understand that. So today my points will hopefully help reveal that to you and to me, that the safest place for us to be is in fact obedience to God. And this will compel us to move forward in God and His security, to come alongside families in crisis in our community. So point number one, biblical hospitality is without expectation. In this passage, we see that those whom Christ calls sheep are completely unaware that the hospitality and compassion they've shown to the least of these was actually shown to and done unto Christ. The sheep are baffled by Christ's claim that they welcomed Him, their Messiah and King, when they welcomed people who were naked, homeless, hungry, thirsty, in prison, sick, and considered strangers. And that would be a startling claim. I assume all of us would be shocked to learn that when we visited someone in prison, we were in one sense visiting our Lord. In this passage, Christ is identifying with those who we might likely avoid at all costs, those whom we are certainly taught to avoid or at best be suspect of. And a question we might ask then is, when we practice hospitality or we do good, are we expecting anything in return? And if we are, what are we expecting? And what does what we are expecting reveal to us about our sin? So personally, my struggle is that when I do good or show hospitality, I expect much from those whom are the recipients of my hospitality. I expect a thank you, I expect a favor, or certainly a dinner in return. And the problem is that if my expectations are not met with regards to what I receive in return, I often can become judgmental, condemning, bitter, and will not likely extend love or grace again to them. Certainly, if I do so, it won't be cheerfully. And what that reveals about me and my sin is that my charity is not of grace or of love. It has strings attached. If there's any love in it at all, it's a self-love. Because I did this for them, my sin says that they are supposed to do something for me. And this is the way I believe that our world works. This is the way that we often find ourselves working. But this is not the way that God works. In John 15, Christ says to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So the question is, how has Christ loved us? Well, I believe Isaiah 53 shows us. And this says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, this is how God works. This is how he loved us. This is what Christ has done for us who were strangers and enemies of God, spiritually starving and thirsty, sick and imprisoned in our sin. God welcomed us into his family at the cost of his son's life. Christ hungered so that we would be full. He thirsted so that our parched souls would be quenched. He was estranged from his father so that we would be made known and reconciled to God. He became naked so that we would be clothed in his righteousness, sick so that we would have eternal health, imprisoned so that we would be set free. We have no grounds to expect anything in return. See, the sheep were not welcoming the least of these because they knew they were welcoming Christ. No, they were welcoming the least of these because Christ welcomed them into the family of God at the cost of his life. The sheep's compassion for others was a response to God's compassion for them. Point number two, biblical hospitality is a response. Last year, there was a video trending of the professional soccer player Cristiano Ronaldo, who is arguably the greatest soccer player ever. Now, if you're a soccer fan, there may be some debate there. So he's also a very attractive man. This is a confession. According to Forbes magazine, he is the second highest paid athlete in the world, making $80 million a year. So in this video, which you can find on YouTube, Ronaldo dresses up as a poor street performer doing soccer tricks on the sidewalks of Madrid. He's transformed from, like I said, the very good-looking and successful man that he is, to a man with long, unkept hair and a shaggy beard. You could say he actually looks a lot like how we might envision Christ looking. So in the video, the majority of people ignore him. No one, even if they do engage with him briefly, really stops to speak with him. Until a young, unassuming boy, about 11 years old, stops to play soccer with him. They play soccer for what appears to be several minutes, until Ronaldo picks up the ball and takes out a marker and asks the boy his name. Ronaldo then writes a message to the boy on the ball, and he signs it. As he gives the ball to the boy, he peels back the facial hair and the wig, takes off his glasses, and he reveals himself. He gives the boy a hug, and the boy begins to cry. And suddenly, all the bystanders rush Ronaldo with cameras and cell phones. Everyone now wants to play and engage with Ronaldo. And yet, only one, the boy, really played and engaged with him when they actually had the opportunity to. So when you watch this video, you will likely feel a rush of emotion. The question is, why? Why is a video like this beautiful? And it's not just because, like I said, Ronaldo is an attractive man, which he is, But why does this video and similar videos and storylines like this stir our hearts? I believe it's because it points to Christ's condescension to us so that we, the undeserving, might share in his glory. See, this boy's chance encounter with one of the world's biggest celebrities could have only occurred as a result of Ronaldo taking on the flesh of an unsuspecting homeless street performer. Had Ronaldo played soccer on the street without hiding himself, without hiding his glory, the boy likely never would have had a chance to encounter him. This moment where he, the boy, got to play soccer with his idol on the streets of Madrid will probably be the most glorious moment of his life. But see, the glory is not his. It does not belong to him. The glory in this case belongs to Ronaldo, who has glory and through his condescension shares it with this boy, giving the boy a taste of glory that will fill him up for years to come. And this is how Christ's glory works in us and for us. We, myself included, often are desperately seeking only our own glory rather than receiving and sharing in God's glory. And here, the boy would trade his glory for Ronaldo's glory any day because Ronaldo's glory is so much more glorious. Christ is the true and better Cristiano. Pun intended there. His glory is infinitely more glorious than a million Ronaldos. And this is the glory that we seek. This is the glory we need. This is the glory that God has given us through the ultimate condescension of his son Jesus. Christ left the riches and security of heaven to come down to a fallen earth, to a broken people. He was born in a stable with animals, to an unwed mother, on the run from the law, to work a common trade, to live in poverty, to be rejected by those whom he brought into creation, and ultimately die the death of a criminal. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. All this he did for us and his glory that we might share in it. And this type of love and offering is what he has called us who are in him to do for others so that his glory would be revealed." Lastly, the boy in this video will likely never look at a homeless person or street performer the same way again. He will likely see Ronaldo in them all, always, and this will always bring him joy. The others who pass Ronaldo, I'm sure, will also never look at a homeless person or a street performer the same way again, but they will do so with the pangs of regret and what could have been. And this video, to me at least, begs this question. If Christ came to my door or up to me on the street looking how he is described in Isaiah 53, would I welcome him? Would I stop to play soccer with him? Would I let him stay at my house? What would make me welcome him? A man of sorrows and low esteem. What would make me and what will make us all welcome Christ and those who are hungry, thirsty, homeless, imprisoned, sick, and estranged is an understanding of who we were in our sin and the response to what Christ has done for us, whom were dead in our sins and trespasses. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we have been made alive together with Christ through his death. And this is what moves us, what empowers us and sustains us to be able to bear one another's burdens, to welcome the least of these, and to do so not simply out of a moral obligation or a Christian duty, but to do all of these things with joy. For it was the joy set before him that he, Christ, endured the cross, scorning its shame. See, oftentimes, I assume that my joy will only come from things our world considers good. Money, fame, a nice house, a new car, a beautiful family, vacations, and the like. But I am wrong. And it's not to say that there won't be joy in those things, but joy does not come from those things. Joy, lasting and abounding pleasure and happiness, only comes from God. Proof. Last summer, I was with my wife and sons in St. Augustine, Florida, which is the oldest city in America and a picturesque beach town on the Atlantic. My in-laws have a stunning condo on the beach, and I literally mean on the beach. Last summer, we were staying at the condo, and one evening, as I'm looking out onto the ocean and the sun begins to set, I see my beautiful wife and my sons playing a game right in front of me. And if someone took a picture of us and posted it on Facebook, everyone would like it, probably to be nice, but in truth, most would want to give it the angry emoji because they would likely be jealous. If it wasn't me, I would be jealous. And so here I am, sitting there in this postcard setting, and guess what's going on in my mind? Is it joy? Is it peace? Is it thankfulness? Not even close. What's going on in my mind is this. If I only had a boat, if I only had a boat, everything would be perfect. But guess what? What happens if I get my boat? Am I going to be thinking now everything is perfect? Absolutely not. I'm going to be thinking if I only had a bigger boat. See, I'm seeking to put my hope and joy, my security and comfort in my circumstances, and it will always, always leave me unsatisfied. My joy will not last. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis writes this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, because of what Christ has done for us, bringing us from death and darkness into light and glory, our joy is transferred from our fleeting, fickle circumstances to his eternal kingdom. And as a result, we now receive joy, a greater joy, not just in vacations and boats, but in stewarding all the gifts that God has so graciously bestowed upon us, in our money, in our time, in our families, our homes, to welcome the least of these, by extending the same grace, mercy, and love that he, Christ, has so generously given us. Point number three, biblical hospitality has eternal implications. In this passage, the identity of sheep and the goats is revealed based upon the ways in which they treated those whom Christ considers the least of these. Sheep, meaning God's people, are those who welcome the least of these and are therefore ushered into his eternal kingdom. Goats, those who are not God's people, did not welcome the least of these and are ushered into his eternal punishment. This understanding of the text is fairly easy to grasp. However, what may be harder to grasp is what our actions reveal about our identity. What does the way that we treat and regard the least of these say about our identity? This, in part, should terrify us. It terrifies me because the implications of welcoming or not welcoming the least of these are eternal. See, often in my life, I found that I have the intentions to do good and to do charity, to care for widows and orphans, and to do justice to my community. However, I often procrastinate doing anything because it's never the right time. I'm too busy. Or if I do end up doing something good, it can be a reaction to my guilt and therefore the need to alleviate my guilt. I feel guilty because I haven't been doing anything, and in efforts to make myself feel better, I'll invite my widow neighbor over for dinner without asking my wife if we have anything planned for that evening, Or I might spontaneously write a check to a ministry and not make sure whether or not we can afford it. See, it begs the question then, what identity do good intentions and guilt-informed charity fall under? Is that what it means to be a sheep, a child of God? The answer is no. What then does that mean for me, my identity, my eternity? And this is not to say that God does not have mercy and forgiveness for our goatish ways. He does, much mercy and forgiveness. I fail daily, and yet God continues to forgive and pursue me. But it's important to note here that the goats thought they knew Christ. They thought they were Christians, i.e. followers of Christ. They were under the impression that they would be ushered into the kingdom. And this is why we need to understand the horror and the beauty of the cross, the horror of our sin and the death of Jesus, the Son of God, and the beauty of God's grace and mercy poured out for us, sinners, through the death of Jesus. See, when we understand the greatness of our sin, we understand how much greater the cross has to be. And it's only in understanding the greatness of the cross and knowing that it is what we deserve, and this is what God has given to us in Christ, this eternal kingdom in Him, that we can, and this is what makes us be able to truly love others, not just for their sakes, not just for our sake, but for Christ and Him alone. So what's at stake in all of this? What's at stake in practicing biblical hospitality and welcoming the least of these? It's eternity. Eternal glory or shame. Eternal joy or suffering. Not just for us, but for our neighbors and those who are the least of these. Again, in his book, Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis remarks on what's at stake in loving our neighbors. He says this, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken." He goes on to write, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. For your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him also Christ. So, in conclusion, do good. Do save families. Practice biblical hospitality. Love strangers. But not because you are good and have anything good to offer, but do it because you were in fact bad, sinful. And it was in your sinfulness that Christ made you good, made you his sheep, so that other sheep would come to the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, and be ushered into his eternal kingdom. So with that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it convicts and it hurts because it confronts my sin, my pride, my selfish ambition. It confronts my convenience, my comfort, my desire for an easy life. This is not what you are calling us to, Lord. You are calling us to a life that is in you. And because it's in you, we can experience a joy, an abounding joy, a greater joy than anything we might experience in the earthly pleasures and kingdoms here. And so, Lord, I pray as we go out today, one, I just pray that anything I might have said that might be unclear, Lord, that you would make clear. And that your word, your message, it's always here. And this is the message that we preach. And so, Lord, I pray that this would just stay in our hearts as we go out and just empower us and sustain us by your Spirit to do things that aren't easy, to love strangers, to welcome the least of these, and to take it on faith that this is for our good and for your glory, and in that there is much joy to be had. So we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.